Once again, as we turn in our Bibles this morning, we'll be turning to the Old Testament and turning to the book of Psalms, and we'll continue where we left off last time as we move from the 10th Psalm to the 11th Psalm this morning, where we read, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrows upon the string, they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, the eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares of fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest, this shall be the portion of their cup. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." Now, one of the first things that we're able to immediately say, as we look at this psalm from the previous psalm and compare it with some of the other psalms around it, the last psalm did not identify itself who was its author. Certainly could have been David. David has penned most of the psalms by the Holy Spirit, but there are others, certainly authors, who the Lord used in giving us the scripture. This psalm is identified as a psalm of David. Now, again, some of the psalms, as we read them, either within the title or the inscription of the psalm itself that has been handed down to us by the Holy Spirit, or sometimes within the psalm, the content of the psalm, the situation or the circumstances or the reason why the psalmist has written, of course, writing it inspired by and moved, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. Certainly they wrote other things, but these are preserved for us because it was God's intent that they would be. And so they became not only the reflection of the writer, the psalmist in this account, David, on his thoughts, his heart's desire, whether it was it's a prayer or whether it's a word of edification or a testimony or a word of praise. But we begin, you know, each and every Lord's Day, and there are some psalms that are just made for simple praise and edification, and other for instruction, all different ways and manners that the Lord has chosen to give us these things. Now, there's nothing on the top of the psalm that indicates, and sometimes other places you might see. Most commentators feel that this was written by David at a time of persecution. Some would think it happened with the abandonment and rebellion of Absalom, his son, against God and against his father, and the disruption of the kingdom near the latter part of David's life. But most feel that this is a reflection of the opposition that's recorded for us over the book of Samuel regarding Saul, King Saul, as of course he was moved more and more in a life of disobedience from God and rebellion from him, and as he was moved because of jealousy against David, who as a young man performed great and mighty feats for God and for Israel. being anointed by God to be the next king. And Saul, out of jealousy, rages against David, and at times even sought his life. And it seems to be the advice of some of David's so-called friends or companions. And of course we have that in Scripture too. Think about the book of Job and the trials and the difficulties that Job went through. Not because he had done any particular thing wrong or sinned against the Lord, but God was trying his faith, testing his faith, and that would serve as a testimony not only to those around Job in his lifetime, but a continual testimony throughout the lifetime of the Church of Jesus Christ for all believers. And sometimes the difficulty he faced was not only the problems that were brought into his life and his family's life physically by Satan at the Lord's direction, but also the advice of his friends. Sometimes you could say, like, friends like that, who needs enemies? You know that expression? Well, this seems to be the same thing. And certainly what was happening to David, it not only speaks to David's difficulty, but David's a type of the whole church, and he speaks to all of for God's people, as well as he did have close companions who recognized God's choice of David. It was God's direction, and they were going to stick with David no matter what. But there were those that when trial came, they advised David to flee for safety. Flee for safety. And you can see that in this first verse and the beginning of these first two verses. But David gives a testimony here. That's a little different than the preceding psalm that begins with a cry or a complaint or a heaviness or a burden of the vexation of the psalmist with the wicked and sin around him. But, of course, ends up with a testimony to God's grace and power. This psalm is a testimony of faith. This psalm begins by David testifying of his allegiance and his absolute confidence and assurance of his trust in God, no matter what his friends tell him to do, and no matter what the circumstances are. David experienced the blessing of God as a young lad taking care of his father's sheep. When he had to fight against the lion and the wolf and the robbers, who would molest or steal or kill the flock that was committed unto him. And so he would do that throughout his whole life. And certainly he did that in the case of Saul, as he trusted in the Lord and wasn't going to escape for safety, though the circumstances and the situation that he found himself in didn't speak of safety. David stood before Goliath because it was a cause. David stood against the javelins of Saul. David would stand against the Philistines. And David, of course, would stand against some of so-called God's people in the rebellion of his own son Absalom against him. So he begins by saying, "In the Lord," of course, as we read this, in our English, we recognize it's speaking about Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God who is our Savior. It speaks about the connection and the union and communion that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Not only are we bound to Him by the Holy Spirit through faith, He is bound to us. And his binding, of course, is greater. And his binding, we're bound to him because he's bound to us. And of course, that's that great word, that great concept between and in the term covenant himself. We remember when we read of Moses and the children of God in the bondage of Egypt, slavery to Egypt, without any hope or help from them themselves, they were beyond any safety. And God remembered his covenant and revealed himself to Moses by the name Yahweh, Jehovah, I am that I am. And that's where he was to find his confidence, that is Moses, to stand up against Pharaoh and to follow God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is where David finds his strength, not in his own strength, not his own personality, not only his own wisdom or cunning or anything, but he expressed us, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul? Very personal psalm. Flee as the bird to your mountain, for lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string. And of course, many believe that's this is a picture of Saul, who not only acts for himself, but acts for all the ungodly and the wicked. Notice this verse speaks about the wicked. This psalm speaks about the wicked just as the former psalm a number of times spoke about the ungodly. Either we're for God or we're against God. It's not a matter of niceness. It's not a matter of kindness. It's not a matter of people's personality. It's the division between man and man that God has wrought in Christ Jesus. You know, we read the first psalm. We just read the first psalm. And when we preach through the first psalm, we recognize how apt and important it was in the beginning of all psalms to serve as the first they introduce. And there's a comparison and a contrast between the ungodly and the unrighteous, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the godly. And all these things we recognize are all because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In his salvation, and the fact that he has justified us and accept us as righteous in his sight, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of God imputed to us in Christ, because of Christ's obedience. This is how we're to see this, certainly in the psalm. And there's always that temptation. See, there was a temptation to Job, and certainly there was a temptation to David, because it recognizes we're all weak. We're all weak. It's easy to yield. It's easy to be driven from trusting in God. It's easy to be distrustful, to let our guard down, but David is steadfast in leaning and resting upon the will of God as he faces the determination. And that's what this idea is here. Verse 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string. They are determined, they are fixed in their determination to assault God and to assault God's people, and to bring a breach against God and his people. But David certainly doesn't fall for that. And probably the two most outstanding thing or verses in this psalm are verse 3 and verse 4. Because it asked the question, and we've been asking that question for a long time, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Look now, the righteous are the godly, or God's people, those who are trusting of God in salvation, they who by grace through faith have been separated from the rest of mankind. The foundations are the pillars. Why are these pillars being cast down or undermined or subverted? The foundation, what are the foundations? The foundations are truth and righteousness, law and order. God is the author and builder of those foundations that resolve around his law from the very beginning. God, who is the creator of heaven and earth, a preserver and judge of all mankind, express his very character of his life and his attributes through his law. Law reigns over all mankind. We often speak about this in the nature of unfolding the scripture, comparing the covenant of law, or the covenant of works, the covenant of creation, which through Adam all mankind is obligated to perform, not only outwardly and inwardly. And because Adam broke the covenant, we've all broken the covenant, and we all have broken and can't be subject to the law of God, as God sums it up in the Old Testament, or the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, sums it up in the New Testament: to love the Lord thy God by all thy heart, soul, and mind. See? And the second, like unto the first, to love our neighbor as ourself. It's based on love, but men don't understand the relationship of true love to the law of God, or the law of God to love. And men do not understand the importance of God's creation and its governance of all that he has created. Sometimes we speak in commonplace and don't recognize the significance of it when we speak about a law and order, God's sovereign law. As it's displaced and undermined and disregarded. And judgment is revealed, has been revealed, is being revealed, and of course will be revealed. Even in this psalm, as it looks against the opposition David receives and God's people receive, which is opposition to God, it testifies to the very things that we have been recently considering in the book of 2 Thessalonians, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the final judgment of God is executed. And men dismiss that judgment and seem to hold off in their lives, or try to hold off in their lives, that judgment, and they'll face between them and their maker that will come. It will come for all of us sooner or later, and our only hope is the hope that David had in his own experience, that he was trusting in God. He was trusting in Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Christ, it was God, who was his confidence, and not his own faith. But it's a testimony here, and we can see this. The foundations are always being undermined and destroyed, and the consequences of those foundations, it upholds everything. You wouldn't build a house and then after it's built, go and try to undermine the pinnings of that house, because the whole thing would fall in. And that's what happens when the law of God, when the moral law of God is turned aside. And of course, it was so in ancient Israel, certainly so in the ancient world, and certainly in our own day, when we see the provisions that God has brought us for peace and stability and harmony and safety are turned aside. But the contrast, and how often is that? How have I said that before? And you have noticed it as you read, particularly the prayers of the psalmist, or other examples in Scripture. It doesn't have to be from the Psalms, it could be from anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when the desperate situation or circumstances or whatever it might be is being lamented, we have a contrast, and that's where the contrast is. The highlight of this psalm, if you just to look at certain verses, and certainly later on as you look at verse 5 is an interesting verse. You could preach just from verse 5. Verse 5 is a reflection. It's a reflection, but it came first. Or I should say, Peter's statement in his epistle, when he's reminding that our salvation and our inheritance are in heaven. And he's very practical, though they're theological concepts and truths that are our stability in God, but our inheritance isn't of the earth, you know. Everything is to be given up and will be given up at death. There's not taking anything with us in our stocks and bonds, if you have any stocks or bonds, or our treasures. They're all gone. The life is passing, and it passes at one time or the other, and you can't take it with you, as they say, and that's true. So not to put your trust. This really has to deal a little bit with the 10th commandment, and that's why Paul in Colossians reminds us to put our hope in our treasures of heaven. And then Peter, of course, speaks about that our true treasure is being kept by God, because our true treasure is God and the blessings that He can only give and does give and will give in Jesus Christ, not only presently as a down payment, but eternally in the new heavens and the earth, which nothing can be compared to it. You're all familiar with what he tells us. But then he goes on to say, after he tells us our treasure, our inheritance that belongs to us because of Christ, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, that ready to be revealed in the last time. When greatly you rejoice, you find your hope, like David. He was trusting in God in spite of what was taking place. If need be, he had earned heaviness. I mean, here was a Saul, and Saul was the king, and David wanted to please the king. David was brought in to sing and play his harp to soothe the king. David went out to fight the armies against Israel and Goliath, because he did it for his country. He did it for the king, and certainly he did it for the greater king, God Almighty in heaven. And so he wasn't, and you can see that in his attitude. He could have taken the throne by force, and there are times he could even have killed the king, but he didn't desire to do that, because he was a different nature. He had a different heart. He was changed, and he was trusting in the will of God. And so Peter tells us, though heaviness that if need be, you go through heavy trials or temptation, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. The gold perishes. It's corrupted. It loses its value. Men can steal it, you know. But not the inheritance that we have with God. And so this is the contrast and the comparison. God is in heaven. Notice that. It quick moves from verse 3, which is a question. It also reflects, of course, some of the things we mentioned last week with the vexation of Lot when he sees what he sees. But then it goes on to say the Lord, again, Jehovah, is in his holy temple. Now, this was before the temple was even built. This is before the temple was even built. This is built to Solomon's time. So it's a reference to God in heaven. It's a glorious picture. It's just like what we read and studied from the book of Revelation and that we read a few weeks ago in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And then we really read it again today, or at least part of it, in chapter 7. Revelation takes us through the seven churches and looks at the troubles and the difficulties and the weakness and the sins that some of these people were having in the churches and the opposition that was given from without, and they needed encouragement. And then the fourth psalm, before the rest is unfolded, immediately takes us to what? It takes us to God. It takes us to the throne of God. It takes us to the authority of God. It takes us to the glory of God. It takes us to the power of God. The Bible is a book that takes us to God. It reveals God, that we might see him in all his glory and power for what he is and what he's done. And that our comfort and our solace and our confidence is not in the hour and the circumstances and the situation, and certainly not in ourselves, but is in the one who is high and lifted up, the creator and the sustainer of all things. Why has there been a constant and a continual assault over 100 years, 150 years, 200 years on the creative power of God in creating out of nothing all things? Because it's an assault against the true nature of God, the power of God, the authority of God, and the ability of God to do what he's done and could only do what he alone can do through the idea of evolution and the saving of the world and by man. It's an assault. It's assaulting one of the very primary, if not the foundational, a pillar of society in order to undermine, because it's assault not only in the state, I mean the civil authority, but in the church. There was constantly an assault. And you see that all in the Old Testament because of apostasy. You see it today of the churches. They're supposed to represent God and the things of God and Christ, who assault the very foundations and the basis of what they exist for, what they say they exist for, on how to save oneself or work, whatever it be. You can think of all the doctrines concerning the church and its operation and its worship and its service as they're changed and undermined. It's an assault against God. And so these assaults on the foundation of church and state, if you want to call it that, both physical and spiritual, are constant. As men abandon the faith, and the faith once delivered unto the saints, the great doctrines of God and creation and salvation. You can't read through the Old Testament without references to God, the creator of heaven and earth. You can't read through the Psalms without references to God as creator of heaven and earth. The very call to worship that we begin has been a call that has been used over and over again within the Reformed and Presbyterian community. It's the very psalm taken from Psalm 121, and it was used by John Calvin. We don't do it because it's John Calvin, but he did it and began all the worship services in which he presided over, and all were done in Geneva, in that church, a great Reformed church of the past, as they called upon God. Our help cometh from Jehovah, see, who maketh heaven and earth, because he's the creator. So the psalmist says, in contrast, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. This reflects the same thing that's spoken of in Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, the Lord, again Jehovah, and if you read the previous verses, you see how he keeps his covenant. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. The throne, the authority, the ability, the power, the will of God is fixed. As it means, fixed. It's secure. We may have confidence and hope in it. It's perfect. It will be, it has been, and will be undisturbed. It's unchangeable. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and his kingdom, the Lord's rule, ruleth over all. You know, the second psalm speaks to that, does it not? Even in the book of Acts, Peter speaks of that. And those who raged against the Lord is anointed, and by their wicked hands, in the second chapter, and then again, I think it's in the fourth chapter, as he quotes from the second psalm, rages the nations and the leaders rage against the Lord and is anointed. But God sits in the heavens and laughs. Why? Because God is secure. God's secure. God is fixed. Nothing can assault him. Nothing can win against him. Nothing can diminish his power or his wisdom or his covenant or his great redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And his eyes... You know, we read this in the book of Hebrews, and we looked at it when we studied the book of Hebrews. The Lord seeth everything takes place. And the Psalms speak about the light, the darkness rather, is like light to him. You might for a while, and you might for a long while, get away with wickedness and sin and evil and corruption and persecution, you name it, you go through the list. And that was part of the thing the psalmist saw in the Old Testament. And then we see it in the 73rd Psalm too. The wicked spreading their power and influence like a green bay tree. And they seem to say, oh, well, we've gotten away with this long. That's the nature of sin. one lie turns to another, and we get away with one, we get another one, and then another one, and then another one, and another one, and some people get away with lies most of their lives. But in the end, there's no getting away from ungodliness, of unbelief, of lies, of deceit, of sin, because there will be, and there is, at death, in which we all face, and will face, at death there's a reckoning, and of course then the final reckoning at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is very descriptive throughout Scripture. It's descriptive here. It's descriptive here. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares of fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest, this shall be his portion of their cup. That's his end. And for the righteous, Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth uphold the righteous. Though the outward foundations, think of this, though the outward foundations, the true foundations, are always under assault, and sometimes more than others, there's the glorious truth that we read in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, and you can look at the context. The context is spoken about the false apostles, or the false prophets, the false teachers that come to destroy the church. The church is the Lord's people, and destroy their souls. But it comes back within the context, and we don't have time to look at the whole context. We like these little words, nevertheless. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Foundations, pillars, the undergirding of everything might be under assault. But God's foundations are firm and solid and secure, and nothing in this world or the next will be able to separate us from those foundations. For Christ, God, is our foundation. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Seal. A seal authenticates. A seal indicates ownership. A seal certifies. A seal guarantees. Guarantees what is the end of all. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth. And of course, more than intellectual knowledge, it's speaking about God's love. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ could say, and He did say, in the great chapter in Matthew 16, where Peter confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious foundation in the faith of Christ, that the gates, the influence, the power of hell shall not prevail against the church. That's not the building, that's the people. His kingdom, we read in the book of Hebrews, at the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28, the apostle speaking about everything that will be shaken in heaven and earth, but his kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, cannot be shaken. It's secure. It's secure. That's why Luther could read and pen from Psalm 46, verse 5, concerning the city of our God. Not speaking about the ancient capital of Israel, the physical capital, the material capital that was or even now is in Jerusalem. But he speaks, a mighty fortress is our God. For God is in her midst. The seal of God upon the people of God by divine election, by his eternal creed, by his power, through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of that power by the Holy Spirit, secures us that our hope and our trust is alone found in God and continue to be found in God, who is our hope and our helper and our eternal comfort and rest. Let us pray.